Matthew 2 is our text this morning. Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins with unfolding the royal genealogy of Israel's kings. Remember that? He traced it from Abraham up to the great pinnacle in David, and then back down all the way to the captivity, and ultimately to the line of Jesus. Chapter 2, he records how some wise men from the east came to recognize the birth of the King of the Jews. And now we come to chapter 3, and he continues this theme. There is a voice, a preparatory voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And that ancient voice had something unique to say to those people in its day, but that voice has something to say to us today, has something to say to our day, has something to say to you and to me. So may God give us ears to hear the voice that cries in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." I'm told some places they still eat locusts. And they were baptized, verse number 5, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able even of these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The voice crying in the wilderness. This voice is introduced by Matthew as belonging to that of the prophet preacher named John, who is known as the Baptist. Matthew describes John and John's ministry in four ways I want you to see this morning. First of all, he speaks about John's message. John's message. Notice verse 1, he mentions right up front that John came preaching. That was his ministry. While he was known for baptism, it was really his message, his preaching, that was central to his ministry. His message was, in a word, repent. You see that? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The idea fundamentally means to change your mind, to have a change of mind, a change of thinking, change of thinking about everything, about your sin, about yourself, about God, about Jesus. A change of mind. A yielding to God of the right to decide how you will think. A giving up of your autonomy, your supposed right to decide what's true and what's not, what's beautiful, what's not, what's right, what's wrong. A yielding of that to God's own way of thinking. A change of mind. Repentance runs counter to our natural desire to decide for ourselves who we are and what we'll do. And I know the evil of my heart and how it is so natural to say, I think I know right. I think I know what's true. To claim to hold on to what we feel or what we experience in spite of what God says. To repent is to give up my mind and to accept God's mind, God's heart, God's decisions. It is to give up autonomy and bow before His throne. Repentance is a change in the orientation of our hearts. A change that involves an inward turning, a transformation, turning from sin, turning to Christ. It is a reorientation of our whole soul. It is an admission of the natural orientation of our hearts towards sin and towards self. Repentance is when we say, that what is in me, what is in my heart, the natural bent of my heart is wrong. Who I feel I am, what I think is right, is skewed. And I'm willing to confess that. This is repentance. It is an admission. It is a change of mind and heart that manifests itself outwardly in a change of life. In a few verses from now, down in verse 8, John's going to talk about fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if a heart is oriented in a new way, his thinking is new, his desires become changed, His whole lifestyle will change too. It'll be transformed by this internal change. Repentance bears fruit, and that fruit is a redirection of the life. So much so that sometimes we call the redirection of the life repentance. But it really is the outgrowth of that change of heart. Like the fruit is on a tree is the sign of what kind of tree it is. Our actions are evidence of the orientation of our minds and of our hearts. Repentance is the ongoing orientation of our hearts too. It's not a one-time turn and then a turn back. Repentance is the settled orientation of our hearts away from autonomy and a move to come underneath, to allow our thinking to come underneath God's, to let His rule over all, to accept it as truth. And it is an ongoing change. Repenting people never give in to their sin. They never give up. People who are repentant don't ever come to the point where they say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm just always going to do that. I don't really want to change. I don't really believe I can change. That's just who I am. Repenting people never stop saying, God, deliver me. I believe that You can. And I believe that You will. This is the settled orientation of a repentant heart. Repentant people never grow content in their sin. They sin. What repenting person, what believing person doesn't know something of continued falls? But this is not the orientation of his heart. He knows that by grace, this is not who he is. As long as a man is repenting, there is hope for a man. Amen? Amen. By the grace of God. John's message is one of repentance. And the motivating consideration behind the urgency of his message is this. He says to these people, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. Now, some have thought that perhaps there's a distinction. Matthew often uses the term kingdom of heaven between that and the kingdom of God. But the truth is Matthew uses that as well. And in fact, you compare the Gospels and you'll notice that comparable sections use them interchangeably. So we might say the kingdom of God just as well. Matthew preached that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is near. Now, that idea of the kingdom of God, where God is ruling, that idea has a long history in the unfolding of biblical revelation, and it gave great hope to God's people. From the very beginning, God is seen as a great king. God creates everything that there is. It's all His. And then God creates man in His own image. And in the image of God in man is this. God said, have dominion over it all. So God, the great king, creates mankind to rule underneath His rule over all that God has made. But here is the fundamental error of sin, friends. Here it is. It comes to Adam and Eve as a temptation to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. To determine based on their own experience what they saw looked good to them. They could not understand how it could be wrong. And so they determined that it was not wrong. They rejected God's rule and set themselves up on the thrones of their hearts. They did not subject their own thinking to God's thinking, but they allowed their own thinking to guide the way that they would live. That was the settled determination of their hearts, and they fell into sin, and they fell in, and they came under the curse of God. But from the very beginning, God promised a kingdom. And He promised it in these words, that He would raise up a son who would crush the head of the serpent. He would be victorious. His rule would crush the enemy that had tempted Adam and Eve into sin and brought about the fall and the curse upon them. God would do, through this promised son, what Adam had failed to do, as the under-ruler of God, that is to guard the garden from all that was unclean and impure. God said, I'll come. I'll send a son. His kingdom will crush the head of the serpent. Well, as mankind continued to flourish, we find that the descendants of Adam and Eve are just as desirous for their own autonomy as Adam and Eve became. And it quickly escalates into evil of such magnitude that God has to send a worldwide flood to destroy the rebellion of humanity. And He begins again with Noah in a kind of a new creation. But Noah and his descendants prove also to be sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, and they go on and continue in their rebellion and their desire to be autonomous. We will be gods for ourselves. We will make a name for ourselves, they said. And they rose up on the great Tower of Babel, and God brought a great judgment upon them there and scattered them and confused the languages. But out of the mass of that humanity, God called out a man by the name of Abraham. And God said, I will make a new nation out of you, a new kingdom. You will be the head of a great family. And God brought that family to the foot of Mount Sinai, and through Moses, he entered into covenant with them as their king. The king and his people, there it was. The sovereign and his vassals. They enter into a covenant with him that he will be their God, that they will be his people, that they will follow him, and he will bless them. But very quickly, they break covenant with God. They go away from him again and again. But again, God shows grace. And God says that he will now mediate his covenant with his people through a human, that he will give them a king. Of course, in their haste, they choose a king for themselves and are the worse for it. But God raises up a great king, King David. He will be the epitome of what it means to be Israel's great king. And God makes to David incredible promises about his kingdom. The kingdom, God says to David, is going to be not just for a few generations. Your dynasty won't just last a couple hundred years. Your kingdom will be eternal. It will last for all eternity. This is a great kingdom indeed. But once again, David's descendants rebel against God. Kings rise, and some are good, but many are evil. Many reject God utterly and go after false gods. Here's the way it runs with the people of Israel. You know, when things are going bad and when things are difficult, they run back to God and they say, oh God, forgive us. Deliver us. But the moment things start going all right, they forget God again and they go back to where they were and prove that in their hearts, the real king is their own desires. They make kings after their own liking. And those kings follow their own cruel desires. They oppress the poor. They pervert justice. And they set up idolatrous worship. And so God is angry again with his people. And once again, he brings judgment upon them. And those kings go so far astray that God cuts off their line and sends the nation into captivity. And the people of Israel are slaves all over again. And yet, even in exile, God keeps telling them about the greatness of the kingdom. He keeps promising them things that seem so outlandish they can, you know, they can hardly believe it. He says to them things like, he's going to raise up an end-time David to rule over them. David, you know, he's been gone for hundreds of years, but God says, I'm going to raise up David to be king over you. And he's going to be a shepherd over you. And God says that his kingdom will be glorious. In that kingdom, there will be no more oppression. There'll be no more want or lack. The Lord will be with them in the middle of their encampment again. His power and his glory will come. The people will joyfully submit to his rule, every one of them wholeheartedly. Those who were barren will become fruitful beyond measure as a people. The temple will be rebuilt and it'll be larger and more glorious than ever before. All of the nations of the world will stream into their temple. They'll bring riches from all over the world and bring them and lavish them upon the temple of God and worship the God of Israel. It'll be a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy that is unlike any worldly country or kingdom that anyone has ever heard of. It'll be a kingdom that will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But the Lord says all of those who resist his rule will be finally defeated, and all of the worldly kingdoms will be shattered by this kingdom will come, as it were, out of nowhere and will shatter all of the kingdoms of the world. It will crush all of the rulers who raise themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. And now John says, repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come. The king is here. And so you had better repent of your sins, he says, and your resistance against the rule of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Amen. That message continues to ring out today, because the king is on his throne and his kingdom will be established. And you'll either be in it or you'll be against it and be consumed under his judgment. I preach this to you with love, that you might not be outside of the kingdom, that you might be joyfully submitted to the king. John preached to these people, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. That was John's message. Matthew also reveals his mission. Verse number 3, he says, this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Matthew says, John's mission, in a word, is preparation. It is preparation for the coming Messiah, King. And it's a quotation from Isaiah 40. And I'd like to invite you to hold your place here in Matthew and turn back to Isaiah and look at it in its context. Isaiah 40. Now, Isaiah, you may know, is divided into two halves. It has a different tone in the second half in many ways than it does in the first, although there's great unity as well. The tone of the second half is in the first half, but it becomes predominant in the second half. The first half of Isaiah's prophecy here, up to verse chapter 39, is primarily one of judgment. He preaches about the exile of Israel, about God's judgment upon all of the nations of the world. The second half begins in chapter 40, verse number 1. And it begins with a very different tone. The very first words, you see it. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. In the second half, there is much more of an emphasis on the coming hope. In the second half of the book, the hope is tied up in a figure that Isaiah introduces, who he refers to as the servant of God, the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. This servant is introduced in chapter 42. Take a look in 42 for a moment. Here is the selected servant, or God's chosen servant. God chooses one servant who will be great, who will do his work, who will accomplish his purpose, and who will save his people. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. Look at my servant. Him I uphold. He is my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. Whoever the servant is, the Father in heaven will be delighted in him, and he will pour out his spirit upon this servant. He is chosen for a great work. Then if you skip over to chapter 49, you'll see him as the saving servant. The saving servant is, interestingly, identified with Israel in verse number 3. Look at verse 3. He says, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. He's identified with Israel, and yet he's distinguished from Israel in verse number 5, where it says, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Here, the servant is distinct from Israel. He is the true Israel, and yet he saves Israel. But not only does he save Israel, he saves, verse number 6, the nations. I will make you, and at the end of the verse 6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You can tell that what Isaiah has in mind when he speaks of the deliverance of these people that the servant will bring, that what he has in mind is something bigger than just bringing them out of captivity back into the promised land. That's the figure. That's the foreshadowing of it. But it's something grander. It has to do with all of the nations of the entire world, this salvation. And then you go to chapter 50 and you see that he is the submissive servant. He will be obedient to God. Isn't that what you want in a servant? You want him to do your will. You want your employee to do what he's supposed to do, right? He says, this servant will be obedient in contrast to Israel, God's servant, who was disobedient. This servant says in the end of verse number 5, I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Whatever God gives this servant to do, the prophecy is he will do it. And then if you look at chapter 53, you see that what God gives him to do will bring great suffering. In fact, that his suffering will be on behalf of his people. He is the suffering servant. Verse number 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And not only will he be a suffering servant, he'll be a successful servant. That is, he will accomplish the work that God gave him to do. Look at verse 10 of that same chapter, 53. The end of verse 10, the will of the Lord shall what? Shall prosper in his hand. God's will is accomplished by what this servant does. And in verse 12, he says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide his spoil with the strong, or the numerous. This person will be successful, and his success as God's servant will become the success of all of God's people. They'll all benefit because of the success of this servant. That is the great messianic hope of Isaiah, right? He's the figure. That servant of Jehovah is the figure that dominates the second half of the book. But there's another figure as well who precedes and prepares the way for the coming servant. So if you go back to chapter 40, you'll see it. Back to the beginning of this section, who is that person? Isaiah just calls him a voice. In comparison to the servant, that's all he is. He's just a voice. When you see the servant, you don't see anybody else, basically. But the voice is crucial. The voice prepares the way. Right? You see that, verse 3. The voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How? How do you prepare the way for the coming king? You put the branches out on the road? You lay out your cloaks? Yes. But more than that, you lay out your heart. You lay down your autonomy. You take your own thoughts and lay them at his feet and say, you tell me what to think. You repent. You repent of your sin and your self-centeredness, and you give yourself over to his rule. And so verse 9 in chapter 40 again. Verse 9, the end of the verse, the voice cries out now with good news. The gospel, right? That's what it means, good news. He cries out the gospel. You know, what's the gospel? Here's the gospel. Behold your God. Your God comes, the victor, to deliver his people. And John's first words when he sees Jesus coming, behold the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. Here he is, Emmanuel, God in the flesh, come so that we might be made right with God. John's mission is to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah by the preaching of repentance. And now if you go back to Matthew chapter 3 then, where you're holding your place, We see that his preparatory role, John's preparatory role, is even seen in his manner, the manner in which he goes about his ministry. In verse 4, it says, John wore a garment of camel's hair. That's got to be scratchy, right? He wore a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and his food were those infamous locusts and wild honey. Just whatever you can find, basically, right? He's living off the land. His clothing is reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets. Rough men in many cases. But especially of a particular prophet. And that was Elijah. In fact, this is the very way that Elijah is described in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. This is no accident. Elijah was a man who, quote, wore a garment of hair and a belt of leather around his waist. Elijah, too, had to live off the land as he was forced out into the wilderness because of the unbelief and the rebellion of the people of God. And he ate whatever the Lord brought him. In other words, Matthew sees that just like Jesus is the end time David come to rule over his people, so John is the end time Elijah who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. He knew that God had given these promises. Listen to the prophet Malachi. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, the Lord says. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all of the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. And the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And of course, Jesus went on to explicitly identify John as that last day Elijah who would come. In Matthew chapters 11 and 17. So John's role was preparatory. Even his manner tied him in with the prophets who preached repentance and prepared the way for the king. And finally, John's message, we see Matthew identifies his method. His message of repentance was preached using a very distinct method. And you see that in verse number 5. John's method was preaching and not just with words, but with an action. Now, in that regard, he's not unique among the prophets. Many of the prophets preached with actions as well as with words. I made mention a couple weeks ago, was it? Hosea, who was told to get married, and his whole marriage and his children were prophecies. Isaiah's family, his children were prophecies, right? And so John does something that preaches as well as says something. And what he does is to baptize. Verse number 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and the region around Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. It is so characteristic of John's ministry that he, in fact, is just called sometimes the Baptist. Now, baptism in general was nothing new to these people. The Jews practiced baptisms, various washings of different sorts. They were given by God to remove ceremonial uncleanness. If the people did something, found themselves in some situation that brought them into a state of uncleanness, they were not allowed to enter into the temple. And so they would have various washings as a means by which they might be cleansed. There was a washing of the hands, which was done for minor uncleanlinesses. Not talking about physically being dirty, but ceremonially being unclean. And this could happen anytime anybody came into contact with disease or corruption or death, essentially. And when they did, of course, the picture is this. Where God is, the epicenter of God's presence is where life is. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anything that speaks of death or decay. And so anybody who had that upon them had to be washed and cleanse his hands before he could be intimate with the things of God and the house of God and the tabernacle. Sometimes this extended to household items that were cleansed and washed in this fashion. Then there was also a washing of the whole body, what the Jews called tevelah. This was done in running water, living water, as it were, a place where the spring bubbled up out of the ground, or where the water was rushing and flowing like in a river or a stream, and they would go and be immersed in those places as to remove more serious ceremonial impurity, or to prepare for unusual service for God. So, for example, a woman after her period would experience complete tevelah, or a priest before entering temple service at age 30, he would be completely washed. This was also done in connection with conversion. If a non-Israelite came to believe in the one true God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to trust the promises of Yahweh, he became a proselyte to the true religion, and so he would be washed. This is what John is doing out there in the Jordan, but the crucial difference is John is baptizing Jews. John is essentially saying this, and you'll see this borne out in the context. He's saying, you people are so far from God that you are not His people. You have become just like the unbelievers and the pagans all around you. You need to repent and come into the true Israel. You need to become truly one of God's people. You need to be converted just as much as the Egyptian or the Assyrian or the Moabite. Well, now that sort of message didn't sit very well with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. And apparently, they sent a delegation to investigate. Verse number 7. You see that? There are Pharisees and Sadducees who come to see what's going on. Now, Pharisees and Sadducees didn't usually get along very well. And yet they come together, probably because they are the two main parties in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leading council. It says they come, John sees them coming to his baptism, that is probably not to be baptized themselves, but to investigate what's going on out here and this huge crowd that's coming. And that sparks a confrontation which becomes a lesson for all ages, for their age and for our age. Here's what John says. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, folks, the coming of the kingdom means both a blessing and a refuge for all those who submit to the king. It means peace and joy and a realm of the presence of God for them. But at the same time, it means judgment and condemnation and destruction for all those who continue to persist in the demand of their own autonomy, who persist in their sin and do not repent and bow the knee before Him. The sun will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Perhaps in light of what John says next in verse 10, perhaps here in this verse he calls them a brood of vipers. Perhaps he has in mind Jeremiah 46 verse 22, where God says that he's going to send judgment upon the people of Egypt. And the Assyrians are going to come against Egypt because of all of Egypt's sin. The Assyrians are going to come against them like so many woodsmen with their axes. And he says they're going to come and chop down the forest of the Egyptians. And you're going to hear the sound of snakes slithering away because there's nowhere for them to hide. This is Jeremiah. And John says to these people, the Lord is coming. His kingdom is coming. And you are like the snakes that just slither away. Only now, it's not the Egyptians who are fleeing the wrath of God, but it's supposedly the people of God who prove to be more like the Egyptians in their hearts than like true people of God. Christ's first coming, friends, was His coming to die upon the cross, and that brings to us salvation and grace and deliverance from sin and judgment from hell. And the Lord calls upon all who are under the sound of this preaching today to believe the gospel, to repent of your sin, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be saved. And I tell you this morning that there is grace for you. If you would lay down your own autonomy and yield to Him, He would be merciful to you. But know this, that the King has also come to pour out the wrath of God upon sin and upon unbelief. His atonement, which is held out to all who will believe, when it is spurned and it is rejected, becomes a greater condemnation upon them, so that someone who rejects Christ will die not only for his own sin, but also for his rejection of the Son of God. Those who resist God's grace find that they suffer His judgment even now. It is possible for someone to resist God's grace and to come to a point where he finds that God manifests His judgment by saying, fine, if you want to go your own way, if you are absolutely determined to go your own way, and that is exactly what you will do. I will never again bother you. And that would be the most fearful place that anybody could ever be. For God to give him over to a reprobate mind. For him to have rejected God's word so long that there is no hope left for him. Let no one of us say, I'll repent tomorrow. The Lord could come back at any moment, and then it will be too late. His judgment will be final. I tell you, friends, you and I do not know when that judgment will fall. The moment to repent is right now. I speak to all of you whom I love, every one of you under the sound of my voice. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. Repent of your sin, and you'll find mercy and grace. But resist, continue to resist the Lord, and I tell you that judgment will fall. This is John's message, and I tell you, it's not an easy message, and it's not easy to speak it to you in the way that it deserves. John 3 says, whoever believes in the name of the Son of God has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John's message is just as true for us today. Now, his message is twofold, specifically. Look at verse 8. First, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, how is a person justified before God? He's justified by faith. But it is a repentant faith. It's a believing repentance. And if your repentance and your faith is genuine, then surely it will produce effects in your life. When John says, when God says to you today, repent, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's not simply saying to you, turn over a new leaf. You know, try extra hard to be better. That is not the change he's looking at. He says, repent. Change your mind. Change your whole orientation toward God, toward Christ. And I tell you, if that's true, if it's true in here, that'll change everything. It'll change what's on the outside too. You don't take fruit, apple, banana, whatever it is, and take it out to the tree and staple it onto the tree and say, look, my tree has fruit. No, the tree is what it is. And because it is what it is, it bears fruit. If it's an apple tree, it bears apples. If it's a banana tree, it bears bananas. If you're a Christian, you bear the fruit of God's Spirit. Bear the fruit of repentance. That is a changed life that grows out of a changed heart, a changed mind, a change of orientation. Amen. Run to Jesus Christ, I tell you today, and say to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he will take you, and he'll begin a work of transformation in you. Thomas Watson points out that there are several ingredients in repentance. I think you could even say that there are several, maybe even stages or levels of repentance as repentance matures and deepens within us. He says repentance begins with a sight of sin. The problem with lost people are they're so lost they cannot see their own sinfulness. You talk to the average person outside of Christ, and his answer is, nobody's perfect, you know, but I try to do the best I can, not too bad, you know, yeah, I've done some things, you know, but overall I'm pretty good. Repentance begins when we see ourselves for who we really are. Then he said it involves sorrow for sin. God-given grief, where a soul comes to a state where it's troubled. I want to ask you, has your soul ever been troubled by your sin? Do you know repentance? He says, he that can repent without sorrowing, suspect his repentance. Repentance has an element of sorrow for sin, and it also involves confession of sin. That is, heartfelt agreement with God. A repentant person stops making excuses for what he does. His mouth is stopped. He becomes guilty before God. He says with all of his soul, in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. He confesses his sin, and then he's brought to a shame for his sin. That is, repentance strips us naked and lays bare our soul so that every instinct we have is to hide, a need to be covered. And people try to cover themselves with all kinds of things, right? Try to cover up their conscience, to put a gloss on who they are. There is only one covering, and that is provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance involves a hatred of sin, he says next. And I think now he's beginning to get to the point where repentance is starting to mature. When you begin to hate what once was so natural, now your repentance is beginning to really get down deep in your soul. When you begin to love what you used to hate and hate what you used to love. I mean, when it's not something that you know you ought to hate, when you really begin to hate the evil of your heart, now repentance is beginning to be mature. And he says then it involves, finally, a turning from sin. This is the full flowering of repentance, what John refers to here as fruit in keeping with repentance. The change of mind and change of heart eventually issues in a change of life. Your whole life begins to go in a different direction. Is that true for you? There has been a turning of your soul. Come to a point where you begin to be sorry for your sin and to confess it and to agree with God and to make no more excuses, to know the shame of it and to plead with God to cover you and even begin to hate it and turn from it. May God grant us grace to repent and to keep repenting and to mature in repentance, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the first part of his message, and the second part is in verse 9. Do not presume, he says. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able even from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The presumption of these people is that they are okay with God because of their physical birth, of their family connection, that they are ostensibly a part of the people of God. They have Abraham as our father. Jesus, or John, says rather to them that it is not your physical connection that matters, but your spiritual similarity that is truly important. Already, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. He will cut down the nation of Israel in spite of their supposed connection to the roots of Abraham, just like he cut down the Egyptians and all of the other nations. I want to talk in closing to you who are young people, teenagers, children. The message to you today is do not presume. Do not presume upon your place with God. It is a blessing. There is no doubt that it is a great blessing indeed to be born into a Christian home. Amen? It is. Where the Word of God is proclaimed to you, where prayer is made for you, where you have the love of Christ shown to you through people who know the Lord. And I say to you, young people who've grown up in a Christian home, do not reject Him who warns you on earth. But I tell you, it's not enough for you, for any of us, it's not enough for us that they have faith. The question is whether it's become real for you. Whether faith is true for you. Whether you are repentant. And I tell you, do not presume upon the grace of God. I ask you, young people, are you converted? Are you? Are you truly converted? Are you to a point where you want God to deliver you from your sin, where you truly believe in Christ and call out to Him? Don't just go on thinking that everything will just be what it's going to be. You're going to have to come to terms with God. You're going to have to come to terms with the gospel on your own. The warning continues in verse 11, and I know we need to finish. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. He who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He's so much greater than I am. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll separate the chaff from the wheat. John says, the Lord's baptism will be a baptism of fire. What is a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? It's a baptism that does two things. It does what fire does. What does fire do? On the one hand, it purifies. It can take a metal and purify it. In fact, in Malachi chapter 3, the Lord prophesied that he would send a preparatory messenger. Elijah would come. Remember that passage? Then the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, would come. And it said that he would be like a refiner's fire. And he would purify the sons of Levi. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit would purify the people of God, would bring them to true faith and repentance, and there would be a stark testimony between those who rejected the Messiah and those who received him. He would baptize them with fire, but just like fire purifies, it also burns, and it burns up the chaff. The wheat in this parable are those who are true believers, and the chaff are those who never truly repent of sin. And one day the Bible says that Jesus Christ will come in judgment. He will separate the chaff from the wheat. He'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. And that is the most sobering thing that any of us could ever imagine that we could preach. I preach to you this because this is Jesus' message. This is John's message. This is the message of the whole Bible. Those who reject the Son of God will be judged by God in what the Bible calls everlasting fire. I urge you to flee, run away from the wrath to come. Flee it. And there is a place to flee. The place to flee is Jesus. He says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast him out. Run to him. Come to him and say, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Oh, save me, God. And you ask him and you ask him and you ask him and you ask him until you're sure that he's answered you. The Lord is gracious to all who come to Him, but He will bring His judgment upon all those who reject. May it not be that someone sits here week after week after week hearing the Word of God and the Word of God and the pleadings of the pastor, but more than that, the pleadings of God to you, and you turn a deaf ear to it because you're determined that you're going to do your own thing. Flee the wrath to come. When we come to the Lord, we can come with faith and hope. We also come with fear. Let no one presume. I'll end with these words from the book of Hebrews. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Lord, if there is anyone here who is on his way or her way to hell, I pray that you would arrest them even now, that this would not be merely the faith of their fathers, but that they would come to know repentance in their own hearts. Lord, let it be so. Come down even now and grant repentance to those who hear. We ask you to show your mercy. In Jesus' name.